question that we have to look at this morning is an important one, and one that Christians through the ages have answered in very different ways throughout history. This is definitely one of those areas where people who genuinely love Jesus have differed on the details of how to follow him. So here's the question: what's the difference between infant baptism and child dedication? And why do we at Langford do child dedication? That's a great question. That's a great question. That's a great question. And Elmer Fudd will continue to speak somewhere else. Good question. And one that I think is probably relevant to us. You know, many of us, I think, grew up in traditions where babies were baptized. That's just what you did. And yet here we are at Langford, and we dedicate babies rather than baptize them. So what's the difference? Is there a difference? And why have we as a church decided to practice child dedication and not the other? All great questions, and ones that I'm grateful to explore with you today. I'll be honest that every time I talk with a parent about this, I have this conversation in my head, and it's nice to be able to get it out to you. So hopefully it will be helpful to you. So let's dive in, and we'll start with the question, what's the difference between infant baptism and child dedication? And just one brief terminology thing here. What do you call medicine for children? It's not a joke. What do you call medicine for children? Pediatrics, right? And what do you call a doctor for children? Pediatrician, right? So what do you think pedobaptism might be? It's the baptism of children, right? Pedobaptism, that's your big word. You can take it to parties and impress your friends with it. So I'm going to try and stick to infant baptism, but if you hear pedobaptism spill out of my mouth or pedobaptist, then you know what it means, okay? Infant baptism. So what's the difference between infant baptism and child dedication? Well, first, we need to define our terms even clearer because people have meant different things by infant baptism in the course of history. And largely, you can divide them into two categories. I'm going to give you more big words here. One has to do with baptismal regeneration, and the other has to do with covenant initiation. That's the last of the big words. I'll break them down for you. The first one, this idea of baptismal regeneration, is one that's largely Catholic, but other denominations certainly hold to it. The idea here is that babies are born with original sin, with sin that's passed down from Adam, and they are guilty of that, and they need the waters of baptism to wash away those sins. The Vatican statement on baptism says this: born with a fallen human nature and tainted by original sin, children also have need of the new birth of baptism to be freed from the power of darkness and brought into the realm of the freedom of the children of God by which all men are called. By baptism, all sins are forgiven, original sin and personal sin, as well as punishment for sin in those who have been reborn through baptism, the previous paragraph says. There is nothing that remains that would keep them from entering into the kingdom of God. So the logic of this is that when you baptize a baby, you wash away their sin and they are saved for eternity, assuming that you're going to raise them up to understand the life of faith through catechesis and confirmation later on in life. This is the understanding of baptism that led doctors to baptize babies if they didn't think they were going to make it a few generations back. And I know that in conversation with you sometimes, I've heard of relatives who have had this sense of they have to be baptized or else they're going to burn in hell. Doesn't work that way. There is a big problem with this, in that there is nowhere in the Bible that says that baptism works like this. There is nowhere in the Bible that says that baptism births a person anew, that they are saved again for eternity. That just doesn't appear in the pages of Scripture. Only belief in Jesus, faith in Jesus, gives new birth. You'll recall Jesus having this conversation with Nicodemus. He says to him, you must be born again. And then he says later on, this is how you get born again. Whosoever believes in me will not perish, but have eternal life. When we exercise faith, turning from sin to God, and we are baptized, it's then that we're made new. It's in that process of turning to God that we are regenerated, not in baptism. So we can put baptism, in terms of baptismal regeneration, back on the shelf. Just an aside, that picture of God as a God who would condemn babies for not being baptized is a terrifying picture. And it's just not true. Our children, our babies, are safe in God's hands, and they will be until they choose either to follow Jesus or reject him themselves. So infant baptism, baptismal regeneration, back on the shelf. Now, there is another understanding of infant baptism that I think deserves a closer look. And this is what we would call, or what I've called, covenant initiation. This is a more reformed point of view. So Presbyterian, reformed churches. And it understands baptism as a way of welcoming children into the covenant community of God's people. So this way of thinking goes back to Genesis 17. Genesis 12, God had said to Abraham, I am making a promise to you. I will make your name great. I will make you into many nations. I will bless the nations through you, ultimately through faith, justification by faith. Genesis 17, he reaffirms that promise, and he says this, verse 10, this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant that you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised. Two important points to pull from this. One, circumcision is the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. So if you have the sign of the covenant, you belong to the covenant. Two, children were given the sign of the covenant. Therefore, they belong to the covenant. They were not lesser members of the covenant. They were not outsiders to it. Children belonged to the covenant, and they were privy to all of the privileges that the covenant granted. Now, to be clear, circumcision itself didn't make you right with God. Circumcision brought you into the covenant promise, and as you and the community around you followed God and obeyed his law, you would then receive the blessings of the covenant. Circumcision itself did not make you right with God. Rather, it set you apart as a member of the covenant community. If you were going to receive the blessings of the covenant community, you needed to match the external rite with an internal disposition. That is, circumcision needed to be accompanied by faithfulness. In the words of Moses and in Jeremiah, physical circumcision needed to be matched to circumcision of the heart. That is, a heart towards God that would be willing to follow him and to keep his law. Now, the problem is that a lot of people in Israel did not have circumcised hearts. They just did whatever they wanted. They said, well, I'm circumcised. Doesn't matter what else I do now. I'm a part of the covenant. So they pushed the edges of the boundaries of the covenant as far as they could. They stepped outside of it. And so rather than receiving the covenant blessings, they got the covenant curses. But God didn't want that to happen. In fact, he never did. And way back in Deuteronomy, Moses had promised, chapter 30, verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts. In Deuteronomy, God said, I myself will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you will be able to love God with all your heart and all your soul and live. Fast forward a number of generations. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God promised to make that happen. God promised a new covenant where people would be brought back into relationship with God and people would be empowered to live for him. God himself would circumcise their hearts and get them ready for holy living. Jeremiah 31:31 explains that. Has the computer crashed? Okay. So no more PowerPoint slides. Jeremiah 31:31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. That's how close the relationship between God and his people is. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel at that time. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, or a man his brother, because they will all know, from the least to the greatest. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. God promised this new covenant where he would circumcise hearts, where he would renew us from the inside out to receive the blessings of the covenant. So when Jesus says on the cross, or on the Last Supper, this is the new covenant in my blood, he's talking about this covenant in Jeremiah. When Jesus died on the cross and poured out his blood, he was sealing the new covenant, which means that we belong to a covenant, just like the Old Testament believers did. And if children of Old Testament saints belong to the covenant, then why would children of New Testament saints not belong to the covenant? The only difference is that rather than using circumcision as the sign of the covenant, obviously it excludes girls, we use baptism instead to welcome children into this new covenant community. The intention is that we would baptize them, welcome them into the covenant, and then they would come to know and grow and love the Lord themselves. Colossians 2:11 through 12 makes the connection between circumcision and baptism. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. That seems to set baptism and circumcision side by side to say, well, the one replaces the other. And then there's these household baptisms that take place in the book of Acts, where Cornelius, Lydia, the Philippian jailer, Crispus, all of these people came to know Jesus. They entered the covenant. They were not baptized. They were not circumcised, but they were baptized. And not only them, but their whole households. So it would appear that this baptism is a marker of covenant, belonging to the covenant. When the head of a household was a believer, all members of that household were initiated into the covenant. They had privileged access to the covenant, to its blessings. They could receive it if they chose to receive it for themselves. And that idea is again reflected in 1 Corinthians 7:14. Paul is writing there about mixed marriages, about marriages where one spouse believes and one doesn't. And look at what he says, 1 Corinthians 7:14. The unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife have been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, Paul clearly isn't saying that the unbelieving husband is saved by the wife's faith, but he does seem to be saying that the husband, that the unbeliever, has some special privilege, some exposure, some opportunity to faith, that they would come to know the Lord themselves. And that would apply to children as well. They have this opportunity to experience the new covenant life and then claim its blessings for themselves. Infant baptism is what would bring them into that covenant community in the first place. That's a compelling argument. When you look at the Old Testament, God clearly worked through families to advance his plan of redemption. He brought people into relationship with him primarily through this passage of the promise to Abraham through generations. The children of Old Testament saints clearly had access to some level of covenant privilege, and it appears that that's what we would do too, since we operate under a new covenant as well. The only difference is, rather than using circumcision as the sign that welcomes them into the community, we use baptism. Assuming that they will later take hold of those promises by faith themselves. Now, that's a compelling argument. It's a good way to make sense of honoring God's plan for families, making sense of the household baptisms, pointing out the privileges that children of saints have. Now, the place where a lot of Christians will differ on this is that when the New Testament talks about baptism, it's usually saying that someone has come to faith. Belief and baptism are very closely tied in the New Testament. So Jesus in Mark 16 says, "Go out into the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned." Something similar happens in the book of Acts when the Samaritan people believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God. They believed him and they were baptized. Simon himself believed and was baptized. So the movement of baptism in the New Testament seems to be believe, be baptized. I don't see a child believing and being baptized. Infant baptism flips the order of that, right? Baptized in the hope that you believe. The household baptisms, yes, the households are baptized, but again, they're closely related to faith. There is no baptism unless there is belief somewhere in that house. And to be honest, I don't think that passage in Colossians equates baptism and circumcision. I wish you had the words up in front of you, because when you look at it, it just goes, wow. So I'll read it again. This is Colossians 2, 11 through 12. You might want to have it out, because this is an important question. Are baptism and circumcision equivalent signs? In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Okay, that's a tightly packed sentence, and we could probably have a sermon on it. But 4 points. One, Paul's not talking about physical circumcision here. He's talking about spiritual circumcision. He's talking about God keeping his promise way back in Deuteronomy 10 to come and circumcise your heart himself. Two, he's not talking about entering into the covenant in the hopes that you will receive its blessing. He's saying you've already received the covenant blessings. You've been renewed from the inside out, the prime covenant blessing. Three, this spiritual renewal appears to happen when we die and rise again in Christ, right? You've been circumcised, having been dead and buried and risen again with Christ. Four, then baptism is the sign that represents the death and rebirth. If anything, baptism is the sign of going down into death with Jesus and rising again with him. When we are baptized as believers, going under the water, we are proclaiming that we believe that just as Jesus died and rose again, so too shall we. So often in the New Testament, baptism is just what you do after you have believed. And again, the order is important. It seems to go in the New Testament, believe and be baptized. Infant baptism and circumcision both flip that over, right? They put baptism first in the hope that you will believe. In a sense, you can think of it like this. Infant baptism and circumcision are like an engagement ring. They're a promise that points to something that's not guaranteed to happen, but you anticipate it will. Believer's baptism is like a wedding ring that says, yes, this person has irrevocably chosen relationship with God. They're marking two different stages. Now, that being said, pedobaptists, there's that word, are right to highlight the role of families in God's redemptive plan. And no church that does believer's baptism would disagree with that. And so they picked up this practice of child dedication as a way of, again, welcoming children into the church community in the anticipation that they will come to faith later on in life. Child dedication then preserves the language of baptism for believer's baptism. So what's the difference between infant baptism and child dedication? Well, on the surface, they're not that different. Do you need to stand up and shake out your heads a little bit? You probably feel like you've been drinking from a fire hydrant here. On the surface, child dedication and infant baptism are quite similar. They both celebrate God's gift of children. They both commit parents to raising their children to know the Lord. They both welcome children into the church community. It's when you go below the surface that you see that they're built on quite different foundations. Infant baptism leans heavily on the idea that God works through covenant and that children of believers of the covenant belong to that covenant. And you welcome them in, anticipating that through the life of the community and through catechism, these children will come to know Jesus later on in life, fully and completely. Child dedication, likewise, brings children into the church community, thinking less about the covenant and anticipates that they will come to faith later. And it's then, when they've come to faith, that we would baptize them. So, there's the difference between infant baptism, child dedication. Again, my manuscript will be up online, so if you want to go back and look through all of the passages, it's there. Now, the tough question. You thought you were going to get away, didn't you? We've got one question left. Why do we as a church do dedication and not infant baptism? Well, let me start with my story. Way back in 1970, when I was a baby, I was baptized. I was baptized as a baby at our little United Church out in the countryside. And I don't think that my parents would have articulated that whole covenant thing, but I don't think anybody in the United Church would have been able to back in 19 that year when I was born. It was the right thing to do as far as they knew. As I grew older, I brushed up against people with more Baptistic leanings, and they were like, you have to be baptized, you have to be baptized, you got to be obedient to Jesus, you got to be baptized. And I'll be honest, it kind of turned me off. I was like, back off, man. Got to university, came to faith, like, really turn from sin to follow Jesus. And then I started to think, well, do I need to be baptized in order to mark this, that I have truly believed? Didn't really give it much thought until I went to a Baptist seminary. And as you can imagine, they were very pro believer's baptism and consequently child dedication. They go together. And then I worked for a denomination that was very similar. So I was baptized as a believer as well. And I think that it is very important to be baptized as a believer. It's a very precious thing to be united with Jesus in dying and rising back to life again. It's a beautiful picture. And if you haven't been baptized as a believer, I would encourage you to talk to me about it because it's a special act. I have to admit, though, that for all I knew about believer's baptism, there were some big holes in my understanding of infant baptism. And man, this has been a long journey. But this week in particular has really been helpful for me to understand the infant baptism point of view, to the point where I could almost see a church doing a dual practice sort of thing. You know, I think that infant Baptists are right to really highlight the covenantal nature of faith. I think that they are right to highlight the way that God works through families. And so I could see using infant baptism as a way to welcome them in. I mean, the weight of recent church history just makes you assume that you welcome children into the church by baptizing them, right? So that seems as though it would be an appropriate sign to say this child belongs to the covenant, and we hope that in time they will come to know Jesus themselves, not because the parents chose, but because they themselves have chosen Jesus, and it's then that they are baptized as a believer. I could see a church doing that. I could see that happening. Baby baptism would literally be then a baby baptism, in the sense that we would say to a child, we are doing this today to bring you into the covenant, trusting that we're going to do the big version of it later when you come to faith and claim the promises of the covenant for yourself. Yeah, admittedly, that was my experience. My parents didn't do it on purpose, but I was baptized as a child. I grew up in the community of faith and claimed it later in life for myself and was baptized as a believer. Okay, so why does Langford do child baptism, child dedication, not infant baptism? I'm going to give you three reasons. One, generally, people don't know about the new covenant part very much, right? If I asked you half an hour ago to explain the covenantal nature of child baptism, could you have explained it to me? Could you explain it to me now? I'm going to put you to the test afterwards. I think we just don't have a good sense of the covenantal nature of faith. Now, could we explore it more? Yes, absolutely. That's probably, though, a cue for a pew for another time. So without the understanding of the covenant part, I think you're probably just as well to practice child dedication. Two, I think that it is important to preserve the language of baptism for believers' baptism. I think that it's very important to keep that and to say, look, baptism is the thing that says, yes, I believed. Not, I'm kind of sitting on the fence about Jesus, but I have believed, I have died and risen again with him. Even if you can't point to the exact moment when that happened, I certainly can't. It's nice to be able to say, I have died, I have rose again with Jesus. Third, I think that infant baptism can breed a sort of apathy when it comes to the life of faith. Like, how many people do you know who have been baptized as children who have gone on to live very worldly lives? Lots, right? I've been baptized. That's all I need. Now, admittedly, A, that's not true. B, the same could be said of people who are dedicated as children. But that being said, I fear that sometimes the idea of baptism makes people think of the baptismal regeneration point of view, right? To say, well, I've been baptized. I don't need to worry about anything else. It doesn't matter how I live. I think in keeping the language of baptism for believers' baptism, it can kind of protect against that infant baptism being seen as a, once you're baptized, you're saved, doesn't matter how you live. That's my perspective, and those are the three reasons that I would give for why we do child dedication here at Langford. Whew. Now, like last week, before I get into that, let me say this. I know that many of us hold different views on this. And I know that as I've been watching you and your faces, some of you are going, yes, infant baptism. And some of you are going, yes, believer's baptism. And this is one of those areas where we can agree that there is lots of room. For my part, I think that we can say, I understand the covenantal nature of faith, and infant baptism seems to be a good way of getting into it. And if you have that full understanding, then I can appreciate that way of doing it. And at the same time, I can appreciate the importance of anyone who believes and is baptized will be saved. So I want to be able to say, I value you, whatever your, wherever you land on this. And what's important is that you are making decisions based on biblical, based on the Bible. If you have good biblical reasons for it, great. Now, like I said last week, I think it's possible that when we talk a lot about the places where we differ, we can get we can lose sight of what we agree on, which is even more important. When we believe and when we baptize is not nearly as important as that we do. And so I want to point us back here to the one Lord, the one faith that we are baptized into, our one God. So let me leave you with a passage that comes immediately after that talk about baptism and circumcision in Colossians 2:11. Circumcision, baptism, that was Colossians 2:11 and 12. Verse 13 says, listen, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it and nailed it to a cross. Thus, having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. Jesus has made us alive. He has forgiven our sins. Let us give our life to follow him. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this work that you have done to forgive us, to pour out grace on us that is greater than all of our sin. You have given us life, not because of what we have done, but because of what you have done on the cross. That is just so, it's amazing. It literally is amazing grace. Jesus, we want to be faithful in walking with you. I mean, first off, we proclaim, we believe. We believe that you died and rose again. We believe in you and trust in you as our hope for this life and for the next. And we pray that you would help us to be faithful as we follow you. Lord, I admit that the question of infant baptism and child dedication is one that has emotional implications. God, I pray that as we think about these things, you would give us wide minds, but also discerning minds. Lord, I value the picture of infant baptism in that it acknowledges the importance of this covenant that you have made with us. It also is a beautiful picture of grace that says, as a baby, you belong. They've done nothing to earn it. And that is how grace works. We've done nothing to earn it. And Lord, we want to give you thanks for that. We want to walk with you. We want to honor you. Lord, in our lives and in our church, help us to be faithful in all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name.